For a number of years now, I've sung with a choir called the Vancouver Cantata Singers. They're a small choir of about 36 singers, and they're one of the best choirs of their kind in Canada. To get into this choir, you have to audition, and the audition is really rigorous. Every singer comes in and they sing two solo pieces in front of a jury of about half a dozen professionals, and they have to sing them in contrasting styles and different languages. And then comes the fun part, the sight singing. They put different pieces of music in front of you that you've never seen before, give you a few seconds to look it over, and then just say, okay, now sing the tenor line without all of the other parts there. So it's pretty safe to say that in this choir, all of the musicians are pretty decent. One of the interesting things, though, about auditioning singers for a choir like this is that we'll take many different kinds of excellent musicians. Some of our singers, or many of our singers, really have amazing, beautiful voices. You'd pay good money to hear them as soloists. But surprisingly, this criteria isn't actually the main thing that we're looking for. Some of our singers are incredible readers. You put any piece of music in front of them, they can pretty much sing their part correctly, unaccompanied the first time through. We have singers with expertise in all kinds of different languages, so that when we pull out a piece in Swedish or Latvian or Korean or Welsh, we have somebody in the choir who can be the expert on that language. Some of our singers just have an exceptional intuition for musical detail. They are always listening for where the end of the word should go or how a musical phrase should be shaped. One of our singers has a PhD in musicology. He's an expert in the history of music, and he provides this invaluable context to the pieces of music that we're performing. Several of our singers are composers themselves. Our concerts frequently feature their music. And other singers are just incredibly versatile. We had a concert a few weeks ago where several singers suddenly couldn't make it at the last minute, and so singers were suddenly asked to perform different parts than they'd been practicing all along, or taking on solos at the last minute, etc. So every member of the choir is important. They have an important job to do, and the choir really feels it when they aren't there. Our passage today is 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 31. We're carrying on in our series called The Gathered Church, looking at the nature of what church is all about. And in this passage, Paul is going to make the case that just like everyone in my choir is there filling some particular niche, every member of the church has a part to play, a function. And without them playing their part, we as a whole don't function as well. So let's read 1 Corinthians 12 to 31. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second prophets, Third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. So in talking about the church, Paul could have chosen from quite a variety of metaphors to make his point. I think if Craig were writing an epistle to the Corinthians, I bet he would have talked about hockey teams. And it doesn't matter how great your forwards are if no one shows up to play goal. Bobby probably would have talked about how unwise it would be for the quarterback of the football team to look down on the lineman who, while he may not be that great throwing or catching the ball, keeps the quarterback from getting sacked so that he can do his thing. I went with a choir metaphor. You might go with any number of different metaphors. So why does Paul pick the body? Well, I think for starters, hockey and football weren't actually things back then. But I'll suggest to you five other reasons why I think the body makes an excellent picture of what the church is like. First, the body is complex. The understanding of the body that Paul had when he was writing this letter was actually in some ways incredibly primitive. They really had no clear understanding of what most of your inside bits were doing. For example, the idea that blood circulates from the heart to the rest of your body and back to your heart through the veins, that discovery wasn't made for about 1,500 more years. Likewise, the brain and the liver and most of the organs that we learn about all through school, they knew there were things there, but they didn't really have a clear idea of what they were doing. I think this is probably why Paul talks about his hands and his feet and his eyes, while I might have said, you know, the medulla oblongata can't say to the thymus, I have no need of you. Well, if you know, you know. Even with a pretty basic idea, though, of how the body works, it's clear that there's functional differences between what you can do with a hand, or a foot, or an eye, or an ear. The second reason that I'll suggest is that some of the body parts actually map pretty well with some of the things that churches do. You know, the mouth speaks the truth, the ears hear, the hands do, the feet carry the message. It says in Isaiah 52, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. I suppose Bobby might make the case for his metaphor that having a few linemen down in front of the pulpit couldn't hurt during a particularly controversial message. But the body really does fit our idea of the various things that happen in a church. Third, most of us know from experience that the body doesn't always work like it should. And as we've been studying through 1 Corinthians, we've seen Paul addressing all kinds of dysfunction, jealousy and slander and factions, sexual immorality, favoritism. The list just goes on and on as we've been going through 1 Corinthians. The Corinthian church isn't functioning like a healthy body, at the very least. Fourth, nobody wants to lose body parts. I think it's pretty conceivable that in the Canucks locker room, there might be a few players thinking, oh, it would be perfectly fine if we didn't have so-and-so on the team anymore. But under normal circumstances, you aren't likely to say, I think I'd be better off without feet. Or wouldn't it be great to only have one hand? Or even, I think it would be fun to have my appendix taken out. And last, I think the concept of body is really helpful to understand Jesus' relationship to the church. And this, I think, really sets the body metaphor apart from all of the other metaphors that I could think of. Greg Ogden, in his book Transforming Discipleship, actually argues that the body shouldn't just be considered a metaphor at all. He writes, "The church of Jesus Christ is nothing less than his corporate replacement on earth. Jesus continues his incarnation by dwelling in his people." The Apostle Paul's favorite and most fundamental image for the church is that of the body of Christ. When Paul uses this phrase, it's far more than a nice word picture or metaphor. He is not saying that the church is like the body of Christ, but that it literally is the body of Christ. This is where Christ dwells. So Paul's use of body to describe the church is central to our understanding of how the church functions. The church is maybe more like an organism rather than just an organization. a choir or a hockey team where different skills are required to complete a particular function, like singing a complex piece of music or like winning a game. That's organization. But the church has the added and critical dimension of being the dwelling place of Jesus Christ. You might say, you live in your body, and we might say, Christ lives in us, the church. We could easily spend our whole time today unpacking that idea, but I think then we'd miss out on the rest of what Paul has to say in this passage. So we'll move on and take a look at the first few verses of the passage. What does it mean to be a part of the body? So we'll read verses 12 to 14. It says, just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. In verse 13 there, he starts with this phrase, we were all baptized by one Spirit. Last week, Bobby emphasized the idea that there are many gifts, but one Spirit. He pointed out in the first, in a period of about seven verses in the first half of the chapter, the word same appears six times. Six times Paul emphasizes the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. And so here again, Paul is reiterating this idea that we're baptized by one Spirit. And he says, we were all. The Church of Corinth, if nothing else, was a very diverse group. They were ethnically diverse. Paul here talks about Jews and Gentiles, which are two ethnic groups that wouldn't have had anything to do with each other if they could help it. It would have been unthinkable previously for a Jewish person to invite a Gentile into their home or to visit the home of a Gentile, but here they are taking the Lord's Supper together. And he talks about slaves and free. Paul insists that slaves and slave owners together are brought together in this one baptism. But what is this Spirit baptism that Paul is talking about? We're quite familiar with water baptism. In fact, we had one just a couple of weeks ago. There were two people, if you remember, two people up there in the baptismal tank. There was one baptizer and one baptizee, and they were in the water. And the baptizer immersed the baptizee in this water. And that symbolizes for us the death of the old self and the resurrection into new life with Jesus. At Ross Road, it's also an initial step into formal church membership. So I think we need to be a little careful here because I don't think that Paul is talking about this type of baptism when he's talking about becoming part of the body of Christ. There's a number of passages in the Bible that mention the idea of another type of baptism. In Mark 1:8, John the Baptist says of Jesus, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So if in water baptism there's a baptizer, a baptizee, and a medium in which the baptism occurs, it's the same with Spirit baptism. This Spirit baptism is in or with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the baptizer. And the Spirit is the medium in which the baptism occurs. Paul says we're all baptized by this one Spirit so as to form one body. This crosses huge ethnic, cultural, economic, societal divides. All kinds of people are brought together in this baptism into one body. Galatians 3:26 to 29 says, so in Christ you were all children of God through faith, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And yet, as we've looked at this church in Corinth, it sure doesn't sound like it felt like one body. In the very first few verses of chapter 1, Paul describes these factions that have formed. He says, you know, there are people saying, I follow Apollos, and I follow Paul, and I follow Peter, and the really spiritual one saying, I follow Christ. And he appeals for unity in mind and thought. In chapter 6, Paul is calling out people in the church who are taking each other to court. In chapters 7 and 8, there's different camps forming around marriage and singleness, around food sacrifice to idols. A few weeks ago, Craig talked about the travesties that were happening when they were celebrating the Lord's Supper, where the wealthy and the well-connected were getting fat and drunk, while others stood on the outside looking in, unable to participate. And in these few chapters, from about chapter 12 to chapter 14, we'll see that even something good and wonderful like spiritual gifts were being misused and creating divisions in the church. How could something good like a spiritual gift given by the Holy Spirit create a division or a problem in the church? Well, Paul addresses two attitudes that were present in the church in Corinth. And we're going to see those in two sections. The first section is from verses 15 to 19. And the attitude is the attitude of inferiority. Verse 15 says, "Now if the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body." Think of all the things a hand is good for. You've got opposable thumbs, so you can grab and manipulate all kinds of things. You can control your fingers pretty much individually, with a couple of exceptions. Think about a concert pianist, how much control and accuracy they can achieve with their hands. Your feet, not so much. I know this because I've tried. It's really hard to play the piano with your toes. You don't have that much control. They're not as flexible, and they all tend to move together. So Paul here is imagining the foot expressing feelings of inferiority to the hand because it can't do all the things the hand can do. And then the ear jumps into the conversation, feeling inferior to the eye. Maybe the ear is tired of hearing how beautiful the eyes are all the time. In Song of Solomon, it talks in seven different places about eyes. "Your eyes are doves," it says. "You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes," and so on. Ears are not mentioned at all in the book of Song of Solomon. Incidentally, I did a bit of research about eyes and ears. And you know how when you search for something on Google, it suggests other questions that people are asking? There's a section called People Also Ask. So when I search for beautiful eyes on Google, it says, people also ask, what makes attractive eyes? How do you compliment beautiful eyes? But when I search for beautiful ears, it suggested I might like to know, why do my ears look different? And how do you fix two different ears? Apparently Paul's onto something here. We just don't consider ears as beautiful as eyes, and maybe we have a little bit more insecurity around our ears for some reason. I think my ears are kind of okay. But the church in Corinth apparently had believers who felt that because they didn't have the same gift as the person next to them, maybe they weren't as valuable. Perhaps they didn't even belong in the church. And so to this feeling or this attitude of inferiority, Paul provides three correctives. The first one is that a feeling of inferiority doesn't actually affect the reality of your membership in the body. He says it twice. Just feeling I am not a part of the body or I do not belong to the body doesn't make it true. Our membership in the body of Christ is secured by Christ himself, not by our gifts and our abilities. Second, he reminds us that the different members each have a different and important role to play. We need our feet to get places. We need our ears to be able to hear. Bobby used the example last week of the person who's quick to stack chairs and fold up tables at the end of events in common grounds, or the person who will have that difficult conversation with someone who is hurting. We need people to fulfill all of these functions. And third, we're reminded that it's God who places the parts in the body. This was a theme of last week's passage in the first part of chapter 12. In verse 4, it says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. In verse 5, there are different kinds of service, but the same Lord or the same God is at work. And in verse 11, all these gifts are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He distributes them to each one just as He determines. The second attitude that Paul addresses here is an attitude of superiority. And we find this in verses 21 to 26. It says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. So apparently there were Christians in the Corinthian church that harbored the idea that since they had one of the really great, exciting spiritual gifts, maybe the gifts of tongues or prophecy, maybe they were somehow more important than those who didn't. And so they say in verse 21, I don't need you. In this section, Paul's implying that extra honor and importance were being given to other people who had the more exceptional gifts. And so for this attitude of superiority, Paul again offers some correctives. First, he reminds us that each part of the body, again, has an indispensable function. He points out that an eyeball, without having all the other parts of the body, like the skeleton to lift it up off the ground, without the feet to move it to where it needs to go, without a brain to interpret what it sees, without hands to do something about it, the eyeball on its own is completely useless. No one of the spiritual gifts that Paul is addressing, prophecy, teaching, miracles, healing, tongues, none of them in isolation are sufficient for building and nourishing the church. So for these people with extra gifts, the encouragement then is to recognize that the others are also gifted in necessary ways, just as God determines. The second corrective that Paul offers for this attitude of superiority is that he actually encourages the church to go ahead and provide special treatment to some people. But they're not the people who you might expect. Paul says the less presentable parts are treated with special modesty. The parts with less honor, he says, are actually given greater honor by God Himself, so that in the end, the church can see every member of the body as valuable, as presentable, and as honorable. And finally, Paul exhorts the Corinthians to have equal concern for each other. This is a tricky one because I don't think this is our natural inclination. Our natural tendency is to be most concerned for the people that we like the most, or sometimes the people who we are the most like. We're more concerned sometimes for people who hold the most important positions or are the most visible in the church. I think when Paul says in verse 26, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. I think our natural tendency is for that to be more true for some parts than for others. And so Paul encourages and exhorts us to pay special attention to the people who maybe it's a little bit harder to rejoice with or to suffer with. In the last part of the passage, Paul revisits the spiritual gifts that he began the chapter with. Verse 27 says, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, Second, prophets. Third, teachers. Then miracles. Then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now eagerly desire the greater gifts. Last week, Bobby made the point that when we think about spiritual gifts, our minds immediately go to, oh, what gift do I have? Whereas Paul is continually here directing us back to think about the source of the gifts, the works of the one and the same Spirit. So if you were hoping for a blow-by-blow exposition of each type of gift mentioned here, I'm afraid you're going to be disappointed 2 weeks in a row. Because here again, Paul places the emphasis squarely on the giver of the gifts rather than on the gifts themselves. Verse 28, God has placed in the church. God has placed you in the church. He's placed each of us in the church. It's God's responsibility to ensure that what is needed for His church to thrive is there, and we can trust Him to do just that. This should be a comfort to us, and it should also be an encouragement to us to seek out and do whatever part we may have in God's plan. So our sermon series is called The Gathered Church, and we're supposed to be learning lessons from the Corinthian church that we can apply to our understanding of what our church should look like today. So what does 1 Corinthians 12 tell us about the gathered church? What can we learn from the issues in the Corinthian church? What are we supposed to do about it? The first thing I want to point out is that it sure sounds like you've got a job to do. It says in verse 13, we were all baptized by one Spirit to form one body. In verse 7, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're a part of the body, and you are specially equipped to participate in that body in some way. Second, we need each other. We need to guard against the attitudes of inferiority and superiority. And I think we do this when we remember that our gifts are just that. They're gifts from a good God who determines what is necessary and helpful for building His church. We need to value the incredible diversity in the body, the different ethnicities, the different life stories, the different circumstances, and the different gifts. We need to commit to valuing and honoring each other, and especially those who are more challenging to value and honor. Given our natural tendency to gravitate towards those who are most like us, this might take a special effort. And words like valuing and honoring are maybe easy to say, and they're easy to think about in the abstract, but there are practical and important ways to honor each other. As I was thinking about how to express those, it occurred to me that actually we've already done a very good job of expressing those in our church's prayer action plan in the column entitled, We Commit to Act. And so I'll leave you with these seven statements from our prayer action plan this morning. We welcome and obey the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our church. We speak life-giving words to each other. We build each other up in love. We refuse divisive conversations. We clothe ourselves in humility toward one another in love. We give up the right to take offense, and we listen with humility to understand. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are a good God, that You are a giver of good gifts. And we confess to You that sometimes perhaps we don't use our gifts. We don't act in the church to build Your church and to build Your kingdom the way that we could. And we confess to You that sometimes we might struggle with attitudes of inferiority or attitudes of superiority. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that You would help us to find that right attitude, to cultivate an attitude that truly sees the gifts that You give for what they are. We ask this in your Son's worthy and precious name. Amen.